stop. Just keep going. There's nothing more exciting than taking a mandate, a charge that is being thrust upon you by a higher power. Because you can move mountains. And then your life is going to have so much more meaning.
On In Good Faith, we believe that all faith traditions have something to teach us about how God is working in the world and in our lives. So join us as we listen and learn. Today on In Good Faith, I'm so pleased to have a returning guest. Daisy Khan is the author of a 2024 book, 30 Rights of Muslim Women, A Trusted Guide. That's from Monkfish Publishing. She's also the founder of Women's Islamic Initiative in Spirituality and Equality. The acronym is WISE, or WISE.
Wise Women.
The largest global network of Muslim women committed to peace building, gender equality, and human dignity. Daisy was on our show last in episode 138 when she spoke about her memoir, which is just beautiful, Born with Wings, a 2018 book. And you probably should go back and listen to that. Some lovely stories. Mm. And she shared also her experience with the Hajj. Daisy, this is really interesting. When did you know you were going to write this book? Tell me the story of when you thought, I just have to put this down.
Yeah, I think I've been writing this book literally since 9/11 in my head. Because I've had so many questions asked of me that I was trying to unravel these misconceptions and negative perceptions of Muslim women at my speaking engagements and doing all this educational outreach. And it was mostly in churches and in synagogues because that was my reach at that time. And then I came to the sobering realization that Muslim women's history has been erased for too long, and we need to bring these stories back into the world. So I decided that it was time for me to educate people. So it really began with doing trainings and speaking to people. So in Afghanistan, we would do trainings on the right to education, and we would see immediate turnaround and a change and a shift in attitude because we would show scripture, we would show evidence from the Quran about how important education is and how important knowledge is. And when the prophet said, wisdom is the goal of all believers, acquiring it from anyone, you know, go as far as China to acquire it. Why do we have so much focus on education and yet their education is being banned for women? So that's how it started. And then I had a young woman who walked into my office and she was having some family issues and she was right in my own backyard. And all this time I thought I was doing work globally. And then locally, I had this young girl who had run away from home because her parents were trying to force her into a marriage. And she was born in America, raised in America, and the parents thought an arranged marriage is what they did in their culture. But she wanted to pursue her education, and then she left home, basically ran away from home, which is unusual to find in the Muslim community. So she came, she was interning for me, and I wanted to know why she was interning for us, and she told me her story. And then she said, I couldn't find any information online. I didn't have anybody to help me. Everywhere I went, doors were shutting on me. And she said, you have a women's organization. You should do something about it. And you should create a manual. So what started out as a manual turned into a book of the highest proportions. And I started going around the world asking everybody, what are the issues? So these rights, the way these things are organized, the 30 rights that I mentioned as rights are also issues that people are confronted with that they want answers to. So this is my way of addressing these issues as well.
In the very opening, you talk about the idea of an entire chapter or surah in the Quran that talks about a woman being in a good place to argue for herself a little bit. Introduce us to that who aren't familiar with the Quran.
This is the story, the chapter that you're talking about is called Mujaddala. And this is an incredible chapter because a woman comes to the Prophet. Prophet Muhammad is our prophet, and peace be upon him. And a woman comes to him because her husband doesn't want to stay married to her, so he's trying to divorce her. And so she's very upset. And she comes to the Prophet, and she's complaining about her husband. And the Prophet doesn't know what to say. He's a little surprised at this custom because he has come to topple the tyranny. And he knows that there are a lot of customs that disadvantage women in general, like female infanticide, and he hated that practice.
And so these might be things lingering in a culture before Islam had come.
Yeah, 7th century Arabia, before there was any Islam. Yeah, there were some Christian communities there and some Jewish tribes, but they were very minor in size. So the entire society was mostly polytheistic society. And they worshiped 365 gods, and people had become very oppressive towards orphans. They took advantage of the poor. So that's the milieu in which he landed. And then he gets this message of the one God, and he's now supposed to preach the oneness of God to a community that worships 365 gods a day. Mm. And so he's challenging that. But at the same time, he's also trying to change the customs that have come. So what's happening is the Quran actually narrates a lot of these kinds of old customary practices that women used to be confronted with. And then because the Prophet received revelation for more than 20 years, every grievance was actually being addressed by God, was being answered by God. So this particular chapter, this woman is talking and the Prophet doesn't answer. And then he gets this verse. The Quran says, God has heard the word of that who is arguing with you concerning her husband, raising her complaint to God. And God hears your dialogue, for God is ever listening and constantly the seer. So this passage is dealing with word, argument, and complaint. But from the divine perspective, is the conversation is heard not as a complaint, but as a dialogue between a woman and God, elevating her argument, the problem she raises, and the whole dynamic in the form of which a justice is being sought. So she's looking for justice. And so therefore, the Quran recasts her complaint as a vehicle that reaches the divine. So here we say to people that today, for instance, if you have a complaint, just communicate with God directly. God is listening to your complaint, and that's what prayer is all about, right? Do we not invoke God and ask for help and seek guidance? But this verse is also about the power of argument. And imagine this Arabian woman who lived 1400 years ago is arguing about injustice, but is heard by God as a dialogue. And then God responds. And of course, the Prophet was now empowered by God's word to tell her to go back and tell the husband to take the wife back. To me, this is like amazing because today we women are trying to find a voice. And in Afghanistan, women are rendered voiceless. What is happening in Afghanistan is the women are told that their voice itself is like a private part which men cannot hear. So they cannot even go outside and speak publicly. And then I point to this verse. I'm like, this is such a powerful verse. Where did we go from God speaking to you and explaining and hearing your complaint, and yet women are rendered voiceless? And I think that the reason I wrote this book was to fill this space, to elbow our way into the discussion and to elevate the moral sense of who we really are, how we were created by God and who we are in the sight of God.
Speaking of God, do you feel like you've been prepared? Is this a work or a mission you've been given?
I think that there are a lot of things that prepare you for accepting a mandate. Those of us who have accepted this mandate, we believe that our life is destined from the start, that we have chosen to come as a soul. We have accepted the mandate before we even came here, and the rest is then our free will to act on it or not act on it. I think there were a lot of little things that happened in my early childhood that were preparing me. I had a vision of God, not a vision, but a dream. And at that point, and my grandmother was a very devout woman. And so she felt that I was somehow blessed to do something more with my life, but nobody knew what it was going to be. I was just an architectural designer for 25 years, a lost soul, completely went off the rails, not knowing who I was, fragmented, torn, the things that a lot of young people go through today. I went through some of that because there was nobody to help me through my journey because I was like the solo Muslim, and it was very difficult to be a Muslim in America at that time. And then when 9/11 happened, I had married an imam at that time, and his work became my work because I was assisting him with his work. And then there was this little old lady in a church who asked me these profound questions about women. And I said, oh, women have received all these rights in the 7th century. And she said, I believe you, dear. Just tell me what you're doing about it. And God does speak through other people. That question, I will never forget her face. I will never forget this gray-haired 80-year-old woman who asked that question. That became the life-altering question for me. And for a year, I just kept going and wondering, what was I doing with my life? Why wasn't I helping? If not me, then who? And if not me, then who? That just kept circulating in my head. And I realized that a bigger mandate was being thrust upon me, and was I ready to accept it and not? And I said, no, okay, God, I'm at your service. What do you want me to do? So I just quit my corporate career and decided that, okay, I'll pick up the mantle. But it was really hard because I was not a scholar. I was not a trained religious leader. I was just married to one and becoming like the pastor's wife, learning everything on the job, literally. So I learned everything on the job. And then every time a big issue comes up, I feel like I have to step in and do something about it. And this book that I wrote is a book that a scholar should write, not somebody like me, but I have experience in the community. So a lot of it is just me witnessing and understanding, but I have developed the tools and the skills to understand the methodology of how Muslims convey or argue. And so I've learned that skill. So I used that skill and deployed that skill, and I put it in a book form. So it's a journey, and it just proves that, you know, what one woman can do with faith and resilience. So I tell people, don't stop. Just keep going. There's nothing more exciting than taking a mandate, a charge that is being thrust upon you by a higher power. Because you can move mountains doing that. And it can be something small. You're just setting up something for yourself. You're helping an orphanage. It can be anything you desire. But do something more meaningful. Get out of your own life. And then your life is going to have so much more meaning.
Well, it sounds too that with that feeling that you have a mission or a mandate, that because you have to have faced stumbling blocks and opposition along the way at various times. Yeah. But it sounds like you've been able to maintain your path and keep moving forward.
Yeah, so I think that there's a story of the Prophet, which is very helpful. The Prophet, when he first started his mission, he was really going against the status quo. So a lot of people were angry at him. And there was a woman who used to throw garbage at him. And in those days, garbage was animal entrails. That's what garbage was. And she used to throw it out the window every time he would walk. So he would walk with his companions, like Jesus walking with his apostles. He would walk with his companions, and sometimes the garbage would strike his head. And they would get really angry. And then one day he was walking and the woman wasn't there. Next day he walked, she wasn't there. He said, what happened to the woman? And they said, oh, I think she's sick. He said, I'll go visit her. So he went and he visited her. And you can imagine, this is a woman who's throwing garbage at him. And then she got completely transformed. And she said, Muhammad, you're a good man. I did not realize I'll become your follower. So when I am up against opposition, I think of those animal entrails. And I have developed enough of a skill to duck them. So learning about the prophets and their stories and how they dealt with that, this has really helped me a lot in my work. So I don't listen to opposition. I hear them. I know what they're saying. Sometimes I correct my own ways if I have to. But I don't let that stop me from doing what I need to do.
I'm going to say, well, what a lovely story. Maybe it's not lovely, but the message and the meaning is something that will stick with me, because we have to have a way of dealing with those who don't understand. But I like you also said, and occasionally you will mend your ways if maybe there's some kernel of something in there, some truth.
You have to always listen to your critics, because you can learn a lot from your critics. You can adjust your thinking a little bit, but then you have to be open-minded enough to hear what they're saying. With what intention are they coming at you? But some things, if the intention is not right, if they're there to just clip your wings and disempower you, that's not. If they're trying to correct something that they think you have not been informed about, then you take their advice. So I'm open to advice, but not just pure criticism.
Before we dig into some of these 30 rights that you describe, and you group them together in different ways that are related, would you talk about the relation of the Quran to the Torah and the New Testament, you've referred to those before as previous revelations. And for people new to all of this, how does that fit together?
Yeah, so from the perspective of the Quran, as well as the perspective of Muslims, we don't see the Quran as a new revelation. We see the Quran as a continuation of the previous revelations, similar to how people would see the New Testament versus the Old Testament. It's a continuum. And we see that all are authored by the same God. In other words, the author is the same. It's just a different revelation revealed to different prophets at different times for different people. The Quran does mention that we have sent 125,000 prophets, the prophets that you know about and the prophets that you don't know about. God has conveyed the message of God. God has revealed himself to different communities, sometimes through these revelations and sometimes just through prophets who got inspired. So we see this as a continuation of the Abrahamic line of monotheism. So from the very beginning, and we go all the way to the Genesis, literally Adam and Eve, because the Quran mentions creation. It mentions how Adam was created and how Eve was created, and then all the subsequent prophets. So in the Quran, you will see many stories of all the prophets retold with certain emphasis, sometimes with more detail than in previous revelations, because now God is trying to show Prophet Muhammad, who's receiving this revelation, that you are part of those same communities. But some of those communities made these errors, or they said this, and I'm giving you more detail. So the story of Solomon is told in great detail. So Noah's flood is mentioned in detail. Moses is mentioned more times in the Quran than I think in previous revelations. His story continues on and on, the children of Israel and what they went through, the Pharaoh, Queen of Sheba, all these stories that you know are biblical stories are also told in the Quran. And of course, the prize, the choicest, the most common to our two faiths, to Christians and Muslims, is the story of Jesus and Mary. And there's an entire chapter dedicated to Mary. So we see this as the same God conveying different messages. We don't see this as a different message or a different book.
You discuss in the book the story of Eve that you mentioned, Genesis, Mary, also Moses's mother, the wife of Potiphar has a name.
Yeah.
And the Queen of Sheba. And why are those stories important to Muslim women who are learning about their rights as laid forth in the Quran, in Islam, not necessarily culturally dictated?
Yeah. So this is not only for Muslims, it's really for people of faith. So I really dug into these women because I was trying to disprove this notion that women are like a second thought. God created Adam, then created Eve, because Adam could not do anything by himself. And Eve was necessary to be created because Eve gave life. And without Eve, without a woman, there would be no life. There would be no co-creator. So we are stewards of one another. And we have been paired together to serve a purpose. And so in discussing all these women, I went deep into how these women were put right next to the most important person who was carrying a very important mission for God. And there was always a woman. And she was sometimes teaching, sometimes saving, sometimes elevating, sometimes defending. She was there aiding the prophets in their mission. And so that is why I chose to show all these different women that are mentioned in our traditions who wound up, as a result of that, shaped our destinies. So many of these women, some of them were martyrs, and some of them issued decrees. Like, people would think that women are not supposed to issue religious edicts. Well, they issued religious edicts, especially during the Islamic tradition in the early times around the 7th century. There were women who were equally adept and equipped with the Quran because it was being revealed right in front of them. So they were witness to it. And they themselves would interpret it because the Prophet told them to interpret it, and they would issue decrees. And some of them cured the ill, and some of them fought in battles. In fact, the very first martyr in Islam was an African woman who was a slave, and she had been freed by the Prophet. She hated female infanticide, and when the revelation came about ending female infanticide, she said, I'm going door to door, and I'm going to fight this. And it was she was going against such an ingrained tradition. And so she was pissing a lot of people off, to be very honest with you. And then her master got really angry with her because she was very vocal. And he pretty much buried her in the sand, in the hot sand, in the desert in 7th century Arabia. You know how hot that can be. And then she said, you can bury me. You can do anything you want. You will not change my heart. And she just kept saying, God is one, God is one, because she was going against the status quo. And then he took his spear and plunged it in her heart. So she became the first martyr in Islam. So I tried to retell these stories because we have, over time, our beliefs have gotten limited, especially some of the men in our community, like the Taliban, have limiting beliefs. Their understanding of scripture is not up to par with what the Quran actually says, because the Quran is very explicit. It provides commandments on women's rights, and yet these rights are being violated.
I wonder, since this book has been out since May, I'm curious about feedback you've received, because are there women for whom this is news?
Yeah. Most of the comments I get is, wow, I did not know this. Wow, I did not know we had all these women. I didn't know. So that was like the first thing that people say. I did not know this. I learned a lot. And I think that the biggest takeaway from the book is about these luminary women. I bookended the luminary women along with contemporary women because I wanted to show that contemporary women are continuing the legacy of ancient women and medieval women, and that they are trying their best somehow to continue that legacy. And so people who fundamentally know that Islam has empowered women 1400 years ago are in leadership positions in many types of careers. Like, we've had 15 Muslim women heads of state. And that's very shocking to most people. It comes across as really something that people do not expect, because the perception of Muslim women since 9/11 has been that Muslim women are subjugated and oppressed. And so when people hear that we've had 15 Muslim women heads of state, contemporary women heads of state, let alone the ancient women who were empresses and sultanas of their time who reigned for 70 years.
I thought maybe I would just mention to people that you've gathered them, as I said, in different parts. The first is right to protection and promotion of mind. That includes freedom of speech or testimony and witness, the right to your religion, the right to your family, and that includes accepting or refusing marriage or a polygamous marriage, the right to your life, freedom of movement, and the right to your dignity. What about response from men who've come across the book?
Yeah, so I gave it to my father first. You always have to go to the safest place.
Okay.
And my father's not a scholar. My father's more of a, he's a technocrat and a bureaucrat, and he read the book cover to cover, page to page. But my father has always empowered his girls. He had three daughters. And so he's a womanist, full-fledged womanist. And he came to me and he said, I learned a lot. I did not know all these things. And my dad is a fairly religious man, but he had not read these things. He had not seen it from this perspective. But then he said to me, he said, every controversy regarding women is addressed in this book. Every controversy ever on women is addressed in the book, but you have answered it very nicely.
Oh, so that's nice to hear from your dad.
Yeah, but other men are also, I have several men that send the book to everybody. They're always saying, read her book. All the questions are answered in here. And yeah, the response has been very good.
You know, it's interesting that scripture does talk about the necessary relationship of men and women, and yet it can be so problematic.
Yeah.
Is there any advice you have, a few guidelines for just how the genders should get along and treat each other?
I think that we need to treat each other as equals, meaning as equals that we were created by God. If the spark of divine is in each and every one of us, then that is what gives us our equality. We are equally moral human beings. We are equally accountable human beings for our actions, for our good deeds, and for our sins, and for what we believe. We are accountable at the end of the day. I think we should just let each other define ourselves, because we are different. We do have a different perspective. Women usually have a third eye. Women usually have 360-degree view of things, partly because of how they were socialized. We were socialized to deal with many issues simultaneously. We go into the kitchen, somebody is fighting, you're cooking, you're doing all the stuff. That's how we were domesticated. And that continues on over generations that stuff gets passed on, that skill gets passed on. So we are multitaskers by nature. We can do many things. We can accomplish a lot of things. And we need to have an honest intention to listen. Honest, active listening. Just listen. Don't pass judgment. Just listen. And focus on what is common concern that we have. What is the common concern that we have together as men and women, as human beings? Not just as men and women, as humans. Because we are fellow humans. We are here for a short while, a short journey, and helping each other travel this journey. So much better when the journey is traveled with a fellow companion, right? Rather than doing it all alone.
This has never occurred to me, but here you are. So let me ask. Mm-hmm. In the Quran, Allah is referred to, I believe, as he and him. But do Muslims consider God gendered or beyond that somehow?
Oh, no. This is the limitation of the English language. The only reason we refer to God as he, because we don't want to call God an it. So God is beyond description, as God is beyond human comprehension even. God does have, in the Islamic tradition, God has 99 names. The creator, the giver of life, the giver of death. So we have many, many names. But ultimately, God does not have a gender, gender neutral, beyond gender. In fact, God has created everything. So we cannot even imagine what God is. But the closest thing people come to God is to somehow explain God in terms of light. That's about the closest we can get.
This episode was produced by Heather Bigley. Our production team also includes Aaliyah Ebert, Katarina Martinich, and James Sturdivant. Our post-production sound designers are Mark Hansen, Ashton Parkinson, and Lauren Sandberg. Spread the word about In Good Faith by leaving a comment and subscribing wherever you get your podcasts. In Good Faith is committed to the idea that we all benefit from hearing people of widely varying backgrounds share their personal experience with faith and belief. We think people with such experience deserve some of our best listening. Find us on Twitter, on Facebook, on Instagram. Our YouTube page is youtube.com/@in-good-faith. In Good Faith is a production of BYU Radio. I'm Stephen Cap Perry. I hope you join us again soon, right here in Good Faith. Hi, I'm Stephen Cap Perry, host of In Good Faith. In our BYU Radio family of podcasts, I've got to tell you about an award-winning podcast called Constant Wonder. Are you ready to immerse yourself in the awe-inspiring world of nature? That's what Constant Wonder does. Host Marcus Smith brings us on trips and conversations with people whose lives have been touched by the beauty of the earth and exploring its mysteries. If you crave some adventure and you want to travel the earth, but it's hard to fit into your schedule, do what I do and listen to Constant Wonder, riveting conversation with individuals whose lives have been impacted and changed by their explorations of the earth's beauty and its mysteries. Constant Wonder, wherever you get your podcasts.